Well, it's great to be with you again. Good to see all of y'all. I always enjoy a chance to come and be at Grace and Peace. And good to be with you on the last day of the year. This is always a weird time of year, this week between Christmas and New Year's. Sort of feels very, all the days kind of blend together a little bit. And this time of year, we're always sort of thinking back on the past year and what's been and thinking forward, looking forward to the new year. As Travis was saying, we kind of think about potential areas of life we want to change. And so it seems appropriate on this day to sort of continue that future-oriented looking, to think about the future, to think about Christ's return, to spend today thinking about that, letting that vision that the Bible gives us of Jesus' return, letting that shape and inform the way that we live in 2024. And so this morning our text is going to be 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verses 3. And just to set the context a little bit before I read the passage, this letter was written by the Apostle John. It's a call to followers of Jesus to hold on to the basics of the Christian faith, right? To hold on to true doctrine, to faithful obedience to God's commands, to a Christ-centered way of life, and a love for God and for others. And so in our passage this morning, the context is the Apostle John is encouraging his people, his readers, to think about practicing righteousness in their lives, to living a holy life. And in the midst of this discussion, thing he's writing, he gives us a brief mention of Christ's second coming and the effect that will have on God's people both in the future and in the present, right now. How does thinking about and hoping in Christ's return, how does that affect the way we live now, particularly in how we pursue holiness and righteousness in Christian living? And so with that, let us give our attention to this passage, God's Word. This is God's Word. It's given to you in love. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The word of the Lord. One of my favorite novels is a book called Hannah Coulter by Wendell Berry. Probably some Wendell Berry fans in here, I'm sure. And it's a wonderful book. Follows the life of a woman named Hannah Coulter. And she's living in a small farming community in Kentucky in the mid-20th century. And in one chapter, it's 1948, and she's about to marry a man named Nathan. And he buys an old rundown farm where they're about to begin their lives together, their married lives together. And it's the old Cuthbert Place, for you Wendell Berry heads out there, which had been empty for a while and was in bad shape. And there are wrens nesting in the living room. The fences need to be mended. The yard is overgrown. There's so many problems. It's one of the situations where, like, everywhere you look, there's something that needs to be done, something that needs to be fixed, something that needs to be painted and repaired. And I'm sure it felt overwhelming for this young couple to be looking at this old farm that they've just bought and like, okay, whatever this is, we're going to have to make it beautiful, make it good. Perhaps it felt like an impossible task for them. But here's how Hannah describes her attitude towards this farm that Nathan had just purchased. She writes, or she says, "When I looked with Nathan at his place, soon to be ours, we saw it as it was and as it might be." She saw it as it was, run down, empty, and overgrown, needing repairs, needing lots of work. But she also saw it as it might be. She had a vision of what this place could be like in the future, and it motivated her to work towards improving it, even though the task seemed huge, the task seemed perhaps overwhelming. She and Nathan worked to see that vision become a reality. What she believed would happen in the future motivated her efforts in the present. And the Apostle John is doing something similar in this passage this morning. These verses come, as I mentioned, in a section of 1 John where he is encouraging his readers to avoid lawlessness and to practice righteousness, to practice holy living, right? Obedience to God's commands, holy living as followers of Jesus. And one of the motivations that he offers the followers of Jesus in this passage is to think about the future, to think of the day when we will be finished, to consider what it will be like when Jesus appears at his second coming, when we will be made like him, when we will have perfect bodies and perfect souls, and every part of our person will be renewed and perfected, free from sin, free from doubt, free from pain and fear forever. You know, and I'm sure John's readers in the first century were much like us. They were, you know, trying to follow Jesus. They were trying to live faithfully in obedience and love. They were failing every day in numerous ways. I'm sure wrestling with doubts, struggling with sin, you know, dealing with the alluring false teachings that were around them, right? Dealing with idols in their hearts. And it might be easy for John's readers and for us to look at our lives and to see our lives a little bit like the Coulter's farm in 1948, right? That my life feels like a mess, right? Everywhere I look, there's something in my life that needs to be changed. There's something in my life that needs to be improved. There's something in my life, there's areas of my life that need a lot of work. And maybe it feels like an overwhelming task. Maybe it feels like an impossible task. I'm not even sure where to begin. But here, John offers us a vision of what it will be like when Christ appears. And John invites us to let that vision encourage us towards holy living in our lives right now, today. And so with that, I just want to see two things from this passage this morning. I want us to consider the promise of his appearing and the hope for his appearing, okay? The promise of his appearing and the hope for his appearing. So first of all, the promise. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with John marveling at God the Father's adoption of those who trust in Jesus. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John is writing this as an old man, presumably. He's still amazed by this, right? Can you believe this? It's incredible that we could go from being enemies of God, which is what Romans 5 says we are, that we would go from being enemies of God to going to being his sons, his adopted sons and daughters. That's amazing. And in verse 2, he continues this idea. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." And so here's this familiar tension that we see all over the New Testament. There are things that are true for Christians right now, but are not yet fully realized, right? We are already saints, and yet we're not yet free from sin in our daily lives, right? We are already justified, declared righteous in God's sight, forgiven of all of our sins, but we're not yet fully righteous in our day-to-day lives. We're already adopted by God. We are his children now, as John says, but we have not yet received our full inheritance as God's children. There are many things, right, which are already true of us, of those of us who are in Christ, but the fullness of those realities has not yet been realized in our daily experience, right? Our salvation will not be fully complete until we are glorified, until our bodies are raised and renewed and joined together with our purified and perfected souls in the presence of God. And when will that happen? The New Testament says, our passage says, when Christ appears, when he comes again, that's when that will happen. And so what we know that, and we know that John has in view Christ's second coming from verse 28 when he says, "And now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming." The Greek word that's used there for coming is the word parousia, which is used a number of times throughout the New Testament to refer to this event, to refer to Christ appearing, Christ's second coming. And so this is an event that Christians, followers of Jesus, long for, right? And John gives us two things in particular that I want to see this morning, two things from verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, to look forward to when Christ appears. Two things for you and me to look forward to when Christ appears. First, we shall be like him. I was in Denver, Colorado a few weeks ago, early December, for our biannual RUF staff training. And we had a worship service there. Another campus minister was preaching, and he touched on this. And I wrote this quote down, and I love this quote. He said, "At Christ's first advent," so Christ's first coming, "at his first advent, he became like us. At his second advent, we will become like him." And I love that thought, right? That when Christ came in the first century, he took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. He was fully God, but he also took on full manhood, full humanity. He took on our flesh and became like us in every respect, the New Testament says, except he was without sin. And he did that in order to redeem us, in order to redeem every part of us which had been corrupted and tainted by sin. But when Christ returns, he will complete our redemption by making us like him. We will finally and fully be conformed to his image. This doesn't mean that we're going to be equals with Jesus, but it means we will have a glorified body and soul like he had after his resurrection, like he has still after his resurrection. This means that if you are in Christ, when Jesus appears, you will have a perfect body, right? A body that is free from pain, a body that is free from sickness, a body that's even free from the possibility of sickness, a body that's free from imperfection, a body that doesn't deteriorate or decay or grow old, a body that is untouched by sin, untouched by the fallenness of this world. But it also means when Christ returns, you'll have a perfect soul, right? This means that those sins that you hate, right? Like your pride, your anger, your lust, your greed, those sins that you find yourself struggling with and doing battle with again and again in your life, those sins will be gone. The struggles will be over. The victory will be won for you. That those things will finally be gone. Your doubts, the doubts that you carry with you, will no longer harass you. Your faith will become sight. You will live free from fear. You will be perfectly holy. You will be transformed. You will be glorified. I mean, it's almost hard to imagine what that's going to be like because it's so far removed from our experience now. Even as a follower of Jesus, we're still every day living in a fallen world and a fallen body with a sinful heart, right? That's causing us to sin and to be tempted. But because our imaginations and our emotions and our thoughts, our wills, even our love for God and our love for others is affected and tainted by sin, right? We love some things more than we should love them. Some things we love less than we should love them. And, we love things in the wrong orders, right? Our disordered desires, as St. Augustine talks about. Our love is, and our, even our love, when we love something in the right order, our loves are often mixed with love for self, right? We also have, often some selfishness kind of creeps in to the way that we love God and other people. There's a hymn lyric that has really helped me in imagining and helped me in longing for glorification. And it's a hymn from the Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane. He wrote the hymn called When This Passing World Is Done. And listen to this lyric he wrote. He said, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. So he's imagining being before the throne of God, covered in the beauty of Jesus, right? Covered in the righteousness of Christ, not in his own. And he says, I will see thee as thou art, right? I think referring to this passage. And he says, love thee with unsinning heart. And when I first heard this lyric, it blew my mind because it occurred to me in that moment, I've never loved anything with an unsinning heart. Everything I've ever loved in my life, I've loved with a sinful heart. I love things deeply and passionately. I'm a passionate guy, right? I love my wife and my children. I love my friends and my family. I love my students in RUF at Pitt. I love Thai food. I love the Memphis Grizzlies NBA team. But I love them all passionately, but I've never loved any of those things with an unsinning heart, especially the Grizzlies this season. But on the day when Christ appears and we will be like him, we will know what it is like to love with an unsinning heart, to love God, your creator, your redeemer, with an unsinning heart, with a pure and right love, to love the new heavens and the new earth and all the gifts there, to love those with an unsinning heart, to finally love your friends and your family, all the people in your life that you care about, to love them with an unsinning heart, with a pure, unmixed, unselfish love, to love God and to love others without love for myself getting in the way, to love people and things in the right order, and we won't love anything more than we love God. Our loves will be rightly ordered. Imagine how amazing that will be. And that's just one aspect. That's just one piece of what it means to be like him, to be made like him. There's so many other angles that we could consider. But the second thing that John says we should be excited for, first, that we will be like him. Second, that we will see him as he is. Not only will we be like him, but we'll see Jesus as he is. When you read the Gospels, I read the Gospel stories, and it's easy for me sometimes to imagine what would it have been like to be there, to like hear Jesus teaching in person, to see him doing some of these miraculous things, to witness these things, to see him face to face, to interact with him on a personal level like that. Or even more, I think about Peter, James, and John. What would it have been like for them to be taken up on the mountain to see Jesus transfigured in Matthew 17? If you recall in that story, it's one of the strange stories of the Bible. There's a lot of strange stories in the Bible, and it's a story where they go up and they see Jesus, and he's like glowing. He's like emanating light. Here's what Matthew 17:2 says: Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. For a brief moment, Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus kind of as he is. They see a glimpse of his glory, of who he really is. But what John is saying in this passage this morning is that is what we will see when he returns, when Christ appears. We will finally see him face to face. We will observe him as he really is at his appearing. We will see him in his full glory. But there's a curious thing in this passage that makes me love this passage even more, that John seems to draw a connection between seeing Jesus as he is and being like him, right? The text says in verse 2 that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. How will our seeing Jesus cause us to be like him? Well, the text doesn't really answer that question. I looked into it. Here's what Bible scholar Karen Jobes says. She says, how seeing Christ is the cause is left unspecified. But surely the full impact of his identity, on which humanity can now have only a feeble glimpse, will transform every desire, every motivation, every impulse. Gazing upon Jesus in his glory will transform every desire, every impulse, every longing, every motivation in us. We will be transformed. We will be like him. It reminds me of one of my favorite poems, a poem called, it's by the German poet, or the Austrian poet, Rainer Maria Rilke. And there's a poem he wrote called Archaic Torso of Apollo. And it's a strange poem. He's describing sort of being at a museum and looking at a statue. But it's an ancient statue that's been mostly broken. The limbs are broken off and the head's broken off. All that remains is the torso of the statue. It's still a beautiful work of art. And for most of the poem, he's just describing looking at the sculpture, and he's kind of imagining the pieces that aren't there, right? Particularly the absence of his legendary head with eyes like ripening fruit. But he begins to imagine the statue. As he's looking at the statue, he also sort of begins to imagine that the statue is gazing at him, that like the absent head of the statue is looking at him in a way. And in the poem, he's just describing, and it gets to the final line, which kind of is confusing and incredible. And here's what the final line of the poem says. It says, for there is no place that does not see you. You must change your life. It's as if Rilke, who has been observing like the great beauty and glory of this sculpture, suddenly realizes that his life does not measure up, that he's acutely aware of his flaws and his failures, right? That he must change things about himself. He must change his life to be in the presence of something so good and beautiful and glorious. He's observed a goodness and a beauty that is so powerful that it convicts him, that it makes him want to be a better man. It makes him want to improve, to change. But what John is describing in our passage is something far more powerful and significant than that. To observe the goodness and beauty and glory of Jesus when he appears will be powerful enough not just to convict us, to want to change, but it will actually change us. To see him as he is will actually change us. That is the power and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. The sight of him will not just give us a longing to be transformed, but it will actually transform us. We will be like him, conformed to his image. Our second point this morning, briefer than the first, our second point this morning is the hope for his appearing. So how does this vision of the future, how does this vision of Christ's second coming, how shall, like the fact that we're going to be like him and see him as he is, how does that help you and me right now? How does that affect us today where we live? Again, John's goal in the context of this passage is that we would practice righteousness, not lawlessness. And so perhaps at first it seems like maybe this vision is counterproductive to John's goals, because after all, like if I have this guarantee as a follower of Jesus that one day I'm going to be perfected, I'm going to be made holy, right? That Jesus, when he appears, that he's going to take care of it all, that I'm going to be made perfect and holy. You know, then why should I struggle with fighting sin right now? Why should I struggle with pursuing holiness right now? Why don't I just wait until the day that he appears and just let him do all the work, right? That seems like that might be a thought that crosses our minds. But we know that's not an option. That's not an option. Because look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who are truly born of God will practice righteousness. Not perfectly. Not without mistake, not without flaws and sins, but that is going to be a consistent pattern of life. For followers of Jesus are people who will practice righteousness, people who are pursuing holiness. And so it's not an option, right? Those who've been born of God will practice righteousness. We are God's children now, as John says, right? We are called to live into our new identity as God's sons and daughters. But chapter 3, verse 3, reveals an even closer connection between the future vision and our present reality. Right? John writes this in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John says the very act of hoping in Christ in this way, a hope to see him as he is, a hope to be like him, the very act of hoping actually has a purifying effect on us. Now, you probably heard that, you've probably heard this before, but the New Testament speaks of hope in a different way than we typically speak of hope. Like, you might say something like, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope the Steelers make the playoffs, right? In those cases, you're expressing a strong desire or wish in the face of some uncertain outcome, right? And maybe in an unlikely outcome, even, with the Steelers. You know, that like, I wish and hope that this thing is going to happen, as unlikely as it may seem to come about. But that is not the way the New Testament speaks of hope, right? Christian hope is not a wish for some uncertain reality to come to fruition. Rather, Christian hope is anticipating the arrival of something certain in the future. Right? Because of the work of Jesus in his first coming, Jesus' return is not uncertain. Right? He will come again. He has secured the victory in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. But we wait for his return, even though it is certain to happen. We wait for it with eager expectation and with longing, which is what the New Testament means by hope. Right? That we wait for it with expectation and longing. But so that's what Christian hope is. But even this act of eager expectation and longing, it purifies us as he is pure. That this hope that a believer in Jesus has of looking forward to the day when he appears, when we will see him as he is and be like him, that even hoping in that day, looking forward to that with expectation and longing, purifies us as he is pure. This hope draws our hearts and our minds towards Jesus. It draws our minds towards our true home, which is heaven. This hope reminds us that our efforts right now in pursuing holiness and fighting sin are not in vain, right? One day this work is going to be finished, and that will be the reality. I love what the commentator Simon Kistemaker says about this purifying hope. This idea of purifying hope, he says, John states this as a fact, not as a wish, not as a possibility, not as a command. The believer lives in the hope of being conformed to Christ. And the more we contemplate this, the more we are purified of sin. It's amazing. Not only do we anticipate his second coming with hope, we look forward to it with confidence. As chapter 2, verse 28 says, we can have confidence when Jesus appears, knowing that all those who are in Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we are already children of God, we're already his adopted sons and daughters, that we need fear no judgment or no condemnation on that day, that we look forward to with anticipation to seeing Jesus, our Savior, face to face, to seeing him as he is, and to being made like him. So this week, as you are tempted to sin, meditate on this hope of Christ's return, that we will see him as he is and be like him. Let this vision drive you to pursue holiness in 2024, in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. Let this vision drive you to prayer. Let it drive you to good works this week and this year. And as you feel discouraged, like me, and as you're bound, like all of us, as you're bound to feel discouraged at times about your struggles with sin, maybe feeling overwhelmed at all the areas where you feel the need to grow, discouraged that you keep stumbling in the same ways and the same sins over and over again, as you face the struggles and the pains and the difficulties of living in a fallen world, set your heart and mind on this hope that he is coming again, that we will see him as he is and we will be made like him, that one day you will see him as he is. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. I want to wrap up very briefly with another weird story from the Bible. A lot of weird stories in the Bible, and it's okay to call them weird. They're still good and beautiful and helpful to us. But in Numbers 21, the people of Israel rebelled against God and complained against God's care and provision for them. And as a punishment, God sent fiery serpents into the camp where they were. And if the serpents bit the people, they would die. And the people repented of their sin, and God told Moses, okay, build a bronze serpent and put it on a pole in the camp. And anyone who's bitten by one of these fiery serpents, if they look at this bronze statue of a serpent, they just have to look at it. That's all they have to do. If they just look at it, then they would live. They would be saved just by looking at the bronze serpent in faith. And in John chapter 3, as Jesus is having a late night conversation, talking to a religious teacher named Nicodemus, Jesus compares himself to that bronze serpent. And he says, just as that bronze serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, so must Jesus be raised up, that everyone who looks on him and believes will be saved. That looking at Jesus in faith is what saves us. Just as looking at him and at his appearing is what will transform us and make us like him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never looked at Jesus. Maybe you've never trusted in him. You don't have a relationship with him. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, but you are deeply discouraged with where you are spiritually and your struggles with sin or with doubt. It feels overwhelming, perhaps. Maybe you feel like a failure in a lot of ways as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. You feel like your spiritual life is marked by just failure and mistakes and questions. Jesus invites all of us to look at him this morning, to rest in his finished work, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He invites us to find our life in him this morning. Look at him today and be forgiven and be saved. Look at him today and be encouraged by his promises. Be filled with hope, a hope that purifies us as he is pure. Jesus invites us to wait and hope for the day when he will appear again, when we will see him as he is and be made like him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that Jesus came, that he came, that he was born, that he lived a perfect life for sinners like us, that he died a death on the cross that we deserved, and that he rose from the grave, defeating death, defeating the evil one, defeating our sin. Lord, help us to look forward with eager longing and anticipation to the day when Christ appears again, when we will see him as he is and we will be made like him. Lord, help us to pursue holiness now. Help us to fight sin in our lives now, looking forward to, with that vision in our minds, looking forward to that day when he appears, when the work will be finished, and when we will be as we were meant to be. In your presence. Lord, even now, as we fill us with hope as we come to this table, as we come to the table, that we're hopeful that that you will meet us here as well, that you will feed us and nourish us at this table, that you will nourish us for the journey ahead this week. Lord, we pray that you would set apart these elements, this bread, this wine, that you would set these normal elements, set them aside for a holy purpose, that they would be used to encourage us as means of grace this morning, to grow us, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our hope. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.